those we love. Now, don't sit here today with the mindset of, I'm thinking of somebody who's hurt me. If that's your mindset, you're going to miss the whole point of the message. The point of it isn't, why do people hurt us? The title is, why do we hurt those we love? Now, it may give you some insight into others, but I think as I preach today, you'll find that this message applies to those that have been hurt, but it also applies to those who hurt. And we may think that we don't hurt people, but we do. So we're going to talk about that today from the Word of God. Hopefully I can help you out here today. And take it like you're going to the doctors, and the doctor gives you a prescription, something that you need, and you know you need it, and you know it will help you. And then you take it, and you sit it on the counter, and you never touch it. Don't do that. I want you to take what I preach today and look for ways to apply it to our lives as believers, as Christians. If you're saved, you have something that the world does not have. You have many things that the world does not have. But in the context of what I'm going to talk about today, the world doesn't have the Holy Spirit to help them to fix what's wrong. The way they try to fix what's wrong is through some worldly philosophy, through some kind of medication, through some reformation. But God doesn't teach reformation. God teaches transformation. Christianity is not turning over a new leaf. And so I want to help you today to take these truths and apply them. You can apply them. You can grasp them. You can understand them. You can live them. But to live and spiritual victory means you have to be walking in the Spirit. So many times, and I've seen this just in the ministry, where people, they want me as a counselor, as a preacher, to give them a quick fix, to fix the problem that they're dealing with, but they don't want to work at it, they don't want to involve the Holy Spirit in changing. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Some of you may leave here today and you may not get a thing out of it, but that would be your own fault. That would be your own choice. I encourage you today to get something out of it that will help you. Father, as we come to you in prayer, Lord, I just ask you, Lord, to take this message, Father, and may it accomplish, Father, exactly what it needs to accomplish. May the Word of God not return void. May it speak to our hearts. Lord, may it not be comfortable for us, but Father, may it be necessary for us. God, I pray that you would help us to be the Christians that we're supposed to be, Lord, in word and in deed. Lord, if there's someone here today that does not know you as their Savior, I pray today would be a day. I pray today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in you to forgive them of their sins, give them a home in heaven, become their Savior. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. In verse number 1 of James chapter 4, James says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? This question that James asked, he asked it over 1900 years ago, is still being asked today. Very basically, what is the source of all the fights? What is the source of all the conflict? What is the source of all the tension? What is the source of all the stress on relationships? Why do we read in our newspapers today about children killing children? Why do we read about spousal abuse? Why do we read about parents abusing their children? Why do friends treat each other so poorly, so badly? Why do we tend to hurt those we love the most? Most of the time, we don't treat our neighbors the way we treat those that we say we love dearly and hold near and dear to our hearts. There was a book titled, years ago, it was titled, Love Must Be Tough. And in that book, there's an illustration that demonstrates what I believe, how deeply these issues are affecting society. There was a sixth grade teacher who gave her class a creative writing assignment. I don't know about you, but I think back to when I was in school, and anything that had to do with writing or reports was like the most treacherous thing that could happen. It was like a terrorist attack to ask me to write a report. On top of that, I had the absolute worst penmanship in the world. As the only class that I failed at school was penmanship. Most people with bad penmanship, they do great things. So I always have something to look forward to. I'm still waiting for that. But a sixth grade teacher gave her class a creative writing assignment. Each student was asked to complete a sentence that began with the words, I wish. They had to start out the sentence with I wish and then finish the sentence, thinking creatively. This teacher expected the kids to express things for, I wish I got a new bike. I wish we went on a trip to Hawaii. I wish we got a new flat screen TV, or I wish I got a dog, or I wish I had all kinds of money. Just, you know, things that you would think sixth graders would come up with. Instead of that, 20 of the 30 children made reference in their responses to their own disintegrating families. One said this, I wish my parents wouldn't fight and I wish my father would come back. Another one said, I wish my mother didn't have a boyfriend. Yet another, I wish I could get straight A's so my dad would love me. I wish I had one mom and one dad so the kids wouldn't make fun of me. And then lastly, a kid said, I wish I had an M1 rifle so I could shoot the other kids who make fun of me. Sixth grade. Now, I understand in the context of this passage, James specifically has in mind the conflict that leads to battered congregations and churches and split churches, but his words apply to abusive and broken down homes the exact same way. It's the same application. The same passions that lead to church disputes are at the root of all conflicts. Matter of fact, it's just in my paying attention and watching things over the last 12 years of ministry, growing up in church and being in Bible college and involved in churches and church plants, what I've seen every time, usually those who create disputes in the church usually have those same disputes at home first. They bring them into the church. Affairs of the heart, whether against God or against a spouse, are remarkably similar. And if we follow the steps here that James prescribes for dealing with these conflicts, it's going to benefit our homes. And in turn, will benefit our society. Church today is nothing more than a reflection of our homes. And so you look at the compromise and the watered down and the brokenness and the disconnect from churches today, and you see, that's just our society as a whole. The church is usually about 20 to 25 years behind the world. You look what the church was against 25 years ago. Now they're accepting it because it's where the world was 25 years ago. There are things that take place in church today that would have never taken place in church 20, 25 years ago. It would have been completely unacceptable. Now, I mean, who would have ever thought you'd be having rock concerts in church? That's the mentality. Who would have ever thought it'd be normal to look out and see your pastor and he's all tattooed up and piercings in his ears and all kinds of crazy stuff? That's been acceptable to the world. It's never been acceptable to the child of God. But yet now we want to make everything acceptable. I was just dressed in casual clothes several months ago, a pair of jeans and a shirt and buying a pair of shoes, and we got to chatting and the lady said something about alcohol. The cashier, and I said, no, ma'am, I don't drink. And she goes, oh, that's good. She says, some people should drink less. I said, no, ma'am, I don't drink at all. Amen. I said, I'm a Christian.
Amen.
I don't drink because I choose not to. I don't drink because I love Jesus Christ.
Amen. Come on now.
I can explain it better that way. I said, I'm a pastor. And she went, oh. She said, oh, she says, well, that's kind of weird. She says, because my pastor invites everybody over on Friday nights and they have beer and Bible. And I just looked at her. I was dumbfounded. It doesn't take much to catch me off guard at times, but that caught me off guard. Beer and Bible. I said, no, man, that's the Bible's pretty clear about we're not to be partaking of alcoholic beverages. And then they use that line that everybody who doesn't know uses. Didn't Jesus turn the water into wine? And I said, Jesus turned the water into grape juice. Wine was a word that symbolized many different things in the Bible. It was the fruit of the vine, it was grape juice. It wasn't an alcoholic beverage. Something that's fermented and dead cannot represent the blood of our Savior.
That's right.
Come on now.
Contradicts. So following, again, James just gives some steps here that I want to give to you that'll help us to deal with the conflict and that will benefit our homes. Number one, the source of conflict. Let's look at the source of conflict. In verse number one, again, the Bible says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. What is the source of conflict in our homes, in our churches, in our society? I don't have to go to some lecture somewhere and listen to Dr. So-and-so, who doesn't know a thing about anything, talk about what he thinks is the source of conflict. The Bible tells me right here. It tells me, it gives me two sources of conflict. The first one is selfish passions. Selfish passions. That's what he says in verse 1 and verse 2. Where do they come from? And then he says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members. Again, members there, not talking about members of the church, but talking about your body. See, when we talk about selfish passions, that's a word you can't say 10 times fast. Selfish passions. You will mess that up on about 3 or 4. And you're already trying it right now and you're not doing it. Selfish passions. When we talk about that, we're talking about, first of all, universal desires. That's why it says there, lusts, your lusts that war in your members. Let me give you a little bit of theology here. When Adam and Eve sinned, way back in the Garden of Eden, the Bible states that they died. What came because of their choice to sin was death. Romans 5:12 teaches us that because of that, wherefore as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's because of Adam's sin that we inherit that. But when they sinned in the Garden of Eden, the Bible states at that time they both died. Not physically they dropped dead, but now they had in them that corrupt nature where they were going to die. Now at that time when God removed them from the Garden of Eden, they became independent creatures cut off from the life of God that God made for them originally. Now stay with me here. From that point forward, they had to find life from within themselves. In other words, they had to find a way to now satisfy their own desires because of their choice to sin. The desire to be loved. The desire to do something worthwhile. Instead of resting in contentment with all their needs supplied by God, they entered into a struggle with life that didn't really exist. God said, all this is yours, I'm here for you, I created you for fellowship, we can spend time together, I will supply all your needs, just see that tree over there, don't eat that fruit, but everything else is good to go. And they walked and they talked and I mean everything was great, but then they chose to say, you know what, I don't want God's supply, I want to fulfill my selfish passions. I want that fruit. Well, it's forbidden. Doesn't matter. I want that fruit. A universal desire. And that's something we all deal with. It's just our flesh. We want something. We desire things. We desire all kinds of things, and we'll talk about that more in a few moments. There's a second type of description of a selfish passion, and that's unfulfilled desires. Not just universal desires, but unfulfilled desires. It says in verse number 2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Our inability to fulfill these desires leads to frustration, leads to, many times, hostility. That's why James says, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Frustrated by people and frustrated by circumstances, we lash out at those around us. Frustrated because you don't meet my need, and because you're cruel to me, and because you're unkind to me, and because you hurt me, and because you abused me, and because you didn't provide for me, and because you didn't protect me, and because you didn't give me what I needed. My response is, now I'm frustrated. And we bend, and then sometime at some point in our lives, we snap. Because we're tired of it. But it's wrong. It's wrong. You're looking to fulfill a desire that no human being can fulfill. You are looking for a desire to be satisfied to replace God. That's what you're doing. You're replacing God. I can prove that to you. When's the last time you were craving that desire and you actually got on your knees and said, God, I need you more than anything. I just want you to fulfill that desire. No. We go to the alcohol. We go to the music. We go to the friends. We go to the TV. We go to commit some type of sin of immorality. We get angry. We get hostile. All these other things we do. Why? Because we're frustrated and we're hostile. And instead of getting what we need from God, we want it from our husband. We want it from our wife. We want it from our parents. We want it from our pastor. We want it from friends in church. We want it from family. We want it from a boss. We want it from a good time. Please don't make me feel this way. I have desire and I need somebody to fill it. That's God's job. But you don't go to him.
That's good preaching. Come on.
You don't go to him.
Help.
So now you're so angry because they're not fulfilling that desire. Now in turn we lash out. We become willing to actually hurt and destroy in an effort to get our needs met. Yeah, they may have hurt you. No doubt about it. You may have grown up in a home where a dad never put his arms around you and hugged you and told you how much he loved you and how proud he was and threw the ball around with you and had a good time with you and wrestled with you and tortured you and tormented you. You may have never had that. And you have this unfulfilled desire. You may have had the complete opposite where, yeah, your dad or your mom was there, but they abused you. Verbally, mentally, sexually, they abused you. And now you're taking that desire that you wish would have been right so you could have grown up maybe or be growing up in an environment that is better for you to get your needs fulfilled, and instead what you do is you turn around and you lash out at those who love you because they're not giving you the fulfillment that only God can. Do you realize there's no man alive that can take and fulfill the desire of somebody who's been sexually abused, physically abused? I mean, we can do our best to love and we can do our best to be there, but you know what? Sooner or later, we're going to let you down too and we're going to hurt you too. And what happens is a person whose desires have been abused in such a way, the minute that other person who you know loves you does something wrong, you immediately put them in the category of that person who hurt you. unfulfilled desires. I mean, think about it. Since we're all competing for the same things, we'll do anything to eliminate the competition. That's the world's philosophy. I want what you have, so I'm going to take it. We envy what we think others have. We grieve as long as we don't have it, and then we continually struggle to find a way to get it. Universal and unsatisfied and unfulfilled desires you cannot obtain. I mean, there's some things, and I'm sure you'd agree, there's some things that I have a hard time understanding that people do. Taking something from somebody else that does not belong to you, that bugs me. I mean, that just bugs me. People who will actually go into somebody's house for the purpose of taking something that doesn't belong to them, that belongs to the owner of the house. I don't understand that. We've had in our backyard, it bugs me that we actually have to lock up our bikes. Our bikes have grown legs and walked away while we were gone. I bought a new bike to go biking a couple years ago, and a couple months later, it was gone. They stole my son's. He had a little tiny orange bike. Stole it. It was funny. They stole his bike, and he's walking down an alley somewhere, and there's his bike in the person's backyard. He walked over, took his bike, and just brought it back home. My neighbor whose house burned down several months ago, he had two pit bulls, and they were very, very good dogs. They were really good dogs. And he'd come out in the back alley with them, and they'd run around, and one night about 2 or 3 in the morning, he told me the story a little bit later on. No, I'm sorry, it was about 11 o'clock at night. I came outside, and then he was outside, and he goes, I thought you were outside a little while ago. He said, I came over because I thought that it was you by your car. He said, but it was two guys that were actually trying to get into your van. He said, as soon as I saw it, I went, hey, and I sent my dogs after them. He goes, you ain't seen two dudes run so fast at 11 o'clock at night in your life. Why do we hurt the ones we love? Because we have selfish passions. We passionately want to be loved and accepted, cared for, provided for, nurtured, encouraged, edified, whatever. But be careful when you seek that fulfillment from others and not from God. I can never be the perfect pastor for everybody. I wish I could be. I mean, I strive to be. God knows my heart. I strive to be a pastor that can be there for everybody 24/7, anything you need, money, health, travel. And I wish I was that pastor. I wish I was the pastor that could take every battered and abused child and bring them into my home and show them what a loving home is. I wish I could. But somewhere along the way, Christian, you've got to learn total satisfaction comes from Him.
Yes, sir.
There's a second reason or source of our conflicts. Sinful prayers. Sinful prayers. Look at the end of verse number 2. It says, "Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." See, there are several principles or several ways here that we have sinful prayers that I want to point out. The first one is we don't ask. He says it right there at the end of verse 2, because ye ask not. Prayerlessness is a symptom. Follow this now. Prayerlessness is a symptom of our independence. It's the reason why you don't pray. You don't pray because you don't want to talk to God about it. That's really the reason. don't we pray? It has nothing to do with time. It has nothing to do with situations. It has nothing to do with anything. The bottom line, we don't pray because we really don't want to. Because we got this. We're okay. If you today, in this auditorium, you struggle with praying, you have a problem being independent. I'm going to do things my own way. I'll decide what's best for me. I'm perfectly capable of running my own life. This is such a little thing, I don't need to pray about it. I can handle it myself. And with the statement, ye have not because ye ask not, James gives us a very vital reminder. As long as we look for fulfillment in life from any source other than God, the conflict will never cease. When's the last time you got alone with God and said, God, fix my marriage. Fix my relationship with my parents. Fix my relationship with my children. Fix my relationship with that brother or sister in Christ. Fix my relationship with my pastor, with my church member, with my neighbor, with my cousins. I don't care. You put the name in the blank. And we're not even praying about it. We're not even going to God and saying, God, I need your help right now. We're just going to kind of, you know, we're just going to kind of make a good meal for them and hope everything goes okay. As others, we're just going to kind of work a little bit harder and put a few more money in the bank so we can get them flowers or buy them a nice necklace and hope everything goes okay. We do all these things to try and fix it and we don't pray about it. Don't talk to God about it anymore. We're never going to be content with who we are, what we have, where we're headed, or what we've done. Because we're always trying to do everything in our own strength. Not only do we just not pray, but look what it says there in verse number 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. Maybe for you, you just don't even pray. But maybe for you, it's you pray, but what you're praying for is just completely out of line. I mean, it's way off the mark. In other words, you're asking with the wrong motive. God, if you kill them, I'll feel better. That's asking amiss. Instead of a prayer yielding to God's plan and God's purpose, it's a prayer to gratify our own desires. Lord, I'm really struggling right now, and Lord, if you would just make them suffer so they can understand how I'm suffering, you're asking amiss. You want to get the satisfaction and the peace that only God can give? Here's a prayer to try to the person who may have hurt you. Here's a prayer. Lord, however it is you are going to bless me this week, give that blessing to them. Ouch. We throw out these prayers. We throw out these goofy prayers in an attempt to, you know, in our minds, it's like we're putting this good housekeeping seal of approval on our struggle to satisfy. I prayed for them. No, you didn't. Your prayer was simply to satisfy your own desires. It had nothing to do with God actually helping them. If God were to answer those kind of prayers, you know what would happen? It would only make you more independent. It wouldn't make you more dependent. It would only embolden you in your hatred and nastiness for that person. Or for that person that treated you that way. Or maybe it's because that's why you treat that person that way. How would you finish the sentence? Honestly, not with what the Bible says, but honestly, for me to live is, I know the Bible says, Paul says Christ. But do we actually think that? For me to live is a job. just had a job, my life would be complete. What you're saying is, God, you're secondary to a job. That's what you're telling God. For me to live is accomplishing this goal. For me to live is this possession, this thing that I need. For me to live is, insert somebody's name there, a wife, a husband, children. That's the whole existence of my, I live for my wife. I live for my family. I live for my finances. I live for my own pleasure. It's a shame though. Because that means the fulfillment of your desires is not found in Christ. It's found in something completely different. And then you wonder why you hurt the ones you love. Because you're trying to get all of your heart fixed by that person, and no human being can measure up to that. Nobody can. If that was where my wife was, I'd fail every day. I would never be good enough. If I looked at that for my wife, she would never, my wife could never fill the shoes that the Lord fills for me. So why would I even expect that? And because I'm struggling with a selfish passion, or because my prayers are sinful and not even dealing with what's going on, I will in turn turn around and hurt people. Again, our fulfillment of all our desires ought to be Jesus Christ. It ought to be Him. Not to be like Christ, not to serve Christ, but to receive Him for all that you need. I think it's in our song book, He's All I Need. Jesus is all I need. Really? So if you lost everything today, you'd still feel fulfilled because you had Him? Or if you lost a spouse, a child, a job, a possession, would you come completely unglued and then turn around and just start lashing out at people? Where's all these fightings come from? What's the source of all these conflicts and all these wars? It tells us, here's where they come from. They come from your lusts. You're wanting something that only God can fulfill. And sadly, Christians, we're still struggling to meet our own needs. We're still fighting. We're still nasty. We're still warring. We're still doing everything we can to crush the competition instead of resting in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, hey, look, I'm not saying don't strive to be good. I'm not saying don't strive to get moved up. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is you don't have to hurt people to move up. That's not God's economy. That's not how God blesses. That's the source of conflict. Secondly, let me show you the seriousness of compromise. The seriousness of compromise in verse 4. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. That's a pretty powerful word. I mean, he's now calling us something that's pretty serious stuff. I mean, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Covet thy neighbor's wife. And he says, he's calling us, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The seriousness of compromise. Here we are. We have all this conflict. We're hurting people around us. We have our selfish passions. We have our sinful prayers. It just seems like nobody wants to be around us anymore because we're hurting them, or we've been hurt by them. Because we're looking to get needs fulfilled that nobody else can fulfill. And then, that attitude. James says, this is a big deal. Your attitude, your treatment, the way you're handling things, it resembles adultery. How does it resemble adultery? Well, it's infidelity. In verse 4, he says, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Adultery, and you know this, adultery occurs when one person looks outside the exclusive relationship of marriage to get their emotional and intimate needs met. That's what adultery is. I have a wife, I have a husband, and I am looking to get those needs that they are not giving me. I'm going to go find somebody else to meet those needs. That's adultery. A third party, if you will, is added to the relationship that does not belong there. That's adultery. Now, James, in verse number 4, addresses us as adulterers and adulteresses, men and women. Why does he call us that? Spiritual adultery occurs when Christians look outside their relationship with God to get their needs met. That's why he calls us that. A third party, if you would, the world, if you would, is invited into our relationship with our Savior. The world, when I say the world, it refers to the philosophies, the practices that sinful individuals have invented in their effort to live apart from God. I don't need God. I have all I need right here. So when they have that mentality, I don't need God. I have everything I need in my life right here. What they're saying is they are anti-God. They are against God. For a Christian to embrace the world, for a Christian to say, I know what the Bible says, I know what I should be doing, I know how I should be living, I know I should be asking the Lord to take care of me and provide for me and give me what I need in life and trust in Him. Instead of that, as a Christian, I have a relationship with God. I'm going to step out of the bounds of my relationship with God, and I'm going to go back into the very world that He rescued me out of, and I'm going to find something in the world to fulfill the needs that I have. And I'm blaming Jesus for not fulfilling it. Yeah. Ye adulterers. Mm-hmm. Ye adulteresses. And think about it for a moment. To embrace the world, especially in the context of fulfilling our desires, is like inviting a hated rival into our marriage bed. That's a powerful thought. That I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and the very thing He rescued me out of, the wickedness of the world, the very thing in verse number 4 where He says the friendship of the world is enmity with God, he that is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And here I am in this relationship with God, and I go back into the world to find a way to meet the desires that I have. When we crave acceptance from the world, we're actually rejecting God. And we're setting ourselves against God as though we were His enemy. Boy, we can come to church, can't we? Bless God, we got our King James Bibles. No rock and roll man on our platform. We sing the hymns. We're spiritual. No, no. If you and I are looking for anything outside of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet our needs, we are committing adultery and we are telling God, you are my enemy. That's why it's a big deal when we skip church. We choose not to come back. We just choose not to read our Bibles. We just choose not to pray. We just choose not to live the way the Bible tells us to live. What are we doing? We're saying, God, hey, God, I hate you.
Good man of God, preach. You're helping us, Don. Come on.
I know, we won't verbalize that because that would be, whoa, that's like blasphemous. I don't hate God. Sure you do. Sure you do. So we're committing spiritual adultery every day. Amazes me, we'll spend more time looking for a job online than we will pray for God to provide us with one.
Well, what about that, preacher?
We'll spend more time reading self-help books than reading the holy book.
Yeah.
We'll spend more time getting advice about things from people who don't have a clue what they're talking about than we do praying and asking God. Infidelity. That's why it resembles adultery. But it's something else too. It's insensitivity. Verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? It's insensitivity. James here is reminding us that the Holy Spirit lives within us and he's very jealous of our relationship with him. And when we look to any other source to meet our needs, we're treading on the feelings of our lifelong companion, the Holy Spirit. Husbands, wives, you'll understand this. You're in a relationship. You're married and your husband or your wife decides, you know what? I'm going to start getting my needs met from somebody else. It's adultery. Let's take it a step further. I'm going to start getting my needs met from pornography. It's adultery. If you're not married, it's fornication. You're saying, I have desires and I have passions that I need met. And instead of relying on the Holy Spirit to provide for you and take care of you, give you everything you ever need, he's all I need, liar. No, it's not. Not only he's not all you need, he's not even what you want.
Yeah.
Hmm. Well.
Not only is it resemble adultery, but it reveals our arrogance. Look in verse 6. But he giveth more grace. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Do you really know the meaning of grace? Most Christians, I believe most Christians have a good understanding of grace as it applies to salvation. They understand that God did something for them that they could never do for themselves. When you got saved, God erased your sin debt. We understand that. God gave you a righteous standing before God. You cannot stand before God on your own merit. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus wiped away your sin debt, and you still, in and of yourself, don't have the right to stand before God. You have the right to stand before God because of your advocate, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
When you got saved, you gave him your rags, and he gave you his righteousness.
Amen.
So when God looks down at you, he doesn't see a sinner. He sees someone who's saved, who's a son, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not because of any good deed that we've done. God made you spiritually alive. You could have prayed all you wanted before you got saved. Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I'd pray the Lord my soul to take. That sounds great, but it doesn't do anything. You can pray for all the meals you want. Rub it up, dub. Thanks for the grub. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Bless the one who eats the most. Over the lips, through the gums. Look at stomach. Here it comes. I've heard them all. And you can go through that. But the moment you got saved, something happened inside you. The Holy Spirit moved in and made you alive to the things of God. Whereas at one time you weren't even interested. Man, going to church, hearing some guy yell at me for an hour? Are you crazy? I got better things to do. Now, so I can't wait to hear the preaching of the Word of God. I can't wait to learn how I can grow with Christ. I can't wait to learn how he can help. Christ does. That's a part of grace. But we tend to be a little bit more fuzzy-minded, if you will, when it comes to grace in our daily life. We understand the grace that saved us. Let me ask a question. How's grace for you every day? What did God's grace do for you this morning? How did God's grace help you yesterday? Can you even identify it? Can you even understand it? See, here's how we tend to view grace. We view grace as God covering up for our failures. Oh, I messed up today, but thank God for His grace. Or we tend to use grace as helping us to endure difficult things. Oh, I'm going to make it through this. Things are tough, but by the grace of God, I'm going to make it. Somehow we fail to understand that grace in the Christian life still means that God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Follow me now, which is everything.
Yeah.
It's not just the hard times. You need God's grace for the good times.
Yes, yes.
Because I read over in John 15 where the Bible says, without me, ye can do nothing.
That's it.
Nothing. I need God's grace to get up in the morning.
Yeah.
Amen.
I need God's grace to strengthen my marriage. I need God's grace to raise my children. I need God's grace to earn a living. I need God's grace to read a Bible. I need God's grace to brush my teeth. Or if you're from down south, brush your tooth. I need God's grace for everything. I need God's grace when that person cuts me off. I need God's grace when I cut that person off. They need God's grace when I cut them off. We need God's grace when someone takes a cheap shot at us on the football field. Oh, we need God's grace then. We need God's grace when someone hurts us. We need God's grace when we hurt somebody. James writes here in verse 6, he says, but he giveth more grace. You think you're running low? God's got plenty. But you have to trust in Him for everything first. We hurt somebody and then we turn around and say, God, give me grace. Well, why don't you let go of those selfish passions that seem to keep creating strife and strife and strife and strife and strife? And why don't you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your grace, Lord, because no person can ever meet all of my needs, God. Only you can do that. So, Lord, help me to be gracious to those who can't do that. God's ready to take control of our lives. He's ready to meet our needs. He's ready to put an end to our struggles to become everything we need for life. The very thing that Adam lost back in the garden. So what are the means of grace? Well, it says in verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. What does that mean? God gives grace unto the humble. Those who admit their helplessness and begin to look to God to meet their needs. You guys don't meet my needs. God meets my needs. My wife doesn't meet my needs. God meets my needs. You know how that helps my marriage? Because there's going to be times when my wife lets me down. There's going to be a time when I need something and she does not provide it. But you know what? I don't look to her. I look to God. And what a blessing when God uses her or my children or others to be a blessing. Or you as a church. But God meets my needs. Some of you, you may have hurt people deeply or you may have been hurt deeply. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Maybe if you're the person that's going around hurting people, instead of continuing in your independence, refusing to admit that there's no satisfaction without God, why don't you, as a humble person, start to walk in such a way where you just depend on God for everything? I remember growing up where we had vehicles where we would literally, when our family would climb into the car, we'd pray that God would start our car. I remember those days. I remember in Bible college, I had a 1982 Nissan Sentra hatchback. Remember that car, Stacy? I took that car into Bible college. That car, I started with a screwdriver. The whole ignition thing was gone. Some, I don't know what it was hanging off the side. I put a screwdriver in it, turn it, and start my car. I tell you the stories, but I don't have the time, where I got pulled over by the police. Boy, that was some great explanations. Seeing as the registration card said Nancy and Robert Mafis, my license says Guy Beaumont, and I'm starting a car with a screwdriver. I can remember when we were leaving to come home for Christmas break my freshman year of Bible college. We had like 6 or 7 cars. I had my car. Michael Clark had his car. Dee had her car. Elise had her car. There were two other, we had a whole train of cars. Everybody was waiting because I couldn't get my car started. They took it behind the football field at Hal Venister College. There's a huge, steep hill. And I'm inside doing paperwork. They're outside trying to get my car. I remember Mike Clark, I mean, and it was a stick. And they kept trying to pop that thing and pop that. And finally it started. My starter was shot. And they popped it and it ran from Indiana all the way to home here in Pennsylvania. And I go into a rest area. I put it in neutral, pull the e-brake on, and go inside and use the bathroom. I shut the car and wouldn't get it going again. I remember one time both of the shocks in my back were, they broke through the housing. You talk about a low rider. I'd have to pay for it. I'm driving home, I'm like, I did a bumper sight for the next mile. I mean, it was awesome. I have to pay for it. I remember saying, Lord, please start this car. I called it Jezebel. Lord, please start this car. Boy, the cars we have nowadays, we don't think twice about it. Get in, nice car, here we go. No, you need God's grace for that too. God hates independent living. That's why it says in verse 6, God resisteth the proud. Independent living is what sin is all about, and God will not support you and I as His children in an independent lifestyle. God says, choose me or choose the world. As long as you're choosing the world, get away. He's resisting you. Now, He wouldn't be resisting you. He's resisting you because you're trying to come to Him. But you're coming to Him with all the wrong motives, all the wrong heart action, all the wrong desires, and God's saying, oh, now you want to come to me. You don't need me. You don't rely on me. You don't trust me. I'm not all you need. You are proud. Get away. Find me that Christian that says, God, I am a mess. God, I cannot do it. God, I don't care how good things might look in my life right now. I can't do it anymore, God. I totally need you. And God says, I got some grace for you. How much grace do you need? God, I need all the grace you have. I got all the grace you need. But that Christian that just, yeah, I know what the Bible says. Psh. Yeah, I know what I'm supposed to do. Psh. It's so evident on something as stupid as Facebook. I love people, they quote Bible verses and they talk about God, and then you look at all the music and the TV shows they watch on the side, and you're thinking, there's something that doesn't match up here. And the language that they use, wait. God says, you don't need me, you're fake. You only need me when you need something. You don't need me because you want me. Quickly, I'm going to zip through these. Let me give you the steps to correction. I could spend a whole other sermon on these, but I'm going to zip through these. The steps to correction. How do I no longer hurt the ones that I love? How do I no longer allow myself to be hurt? Number one, be submissive. Look what it says there in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. These are the steps. First thing I do is submit. It's unfortunate, but it's true. Christ can be in our lives, but not in control of our lives. And just as it took an act of the will to choose to accept the Lord as your Savior, it takes an act of the will for you to yield to Him. Give Him permission to whatever He wants with our lives. Telling Him more than anything else, we want His will for our lives. Whatever He wants, whatever it means, whatever it takes. Lord, you want my music? I want music that honors you. Lord, you want to control my language? I'm not going to use that foul language anymore. Lord, it's all yours. Lord, my mouth, my ears, my eyes, my hands, my feet. I'm not going to go where you don't want me to go. Lord, all I want to do, Lord, I'm submitting to you. Lord, you're in control. I can't do it. It means giving God the right to choose our circumstances, our health, our measure of prosperity, our location, our job, everything, knowing as He takes control. As we yield to Him for control, you know what He's going to do? He's going to put an end to the conflict that's characterized our lives. He's going to end it. When we're no longer depending upon ourselves to find life, that frustration, that hostility goes right out the window with it. Why? Because most of that hostility and that frustration was created by me. I've allowed myself to become that. But if I'm just, Lord, it's all yours. Here I am. Whatever you want to do, God. And all that frustration that created disappears. Be submissive. Secondly, be separated. Look at verse 7 there again. Submit yourselves therefore to God. And then it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then verse 8, draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. How do I be separated? Well, it tells us very plainly there, resist the devil. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Satan initiated the lie that says, you know what, we can be just like God. You'll be as God's, knowing good and evil. But with that mentality, that's how we have the idea, well, we don't really need God. That's the problem. Satan keeps trying to get us to live independent of God, to struggle to define life on our terms. That's what he's doing. Resisting the devil begins with rejecting the lie and accepting the fact that we can't have real life apart from God. Do you really believe that you can't have real life? I can't fathom what it would be like to not be saved. I mean, I've been saved since I was 11 years old. I've been saved for 29 years. I can't imagine what it must be like to get up and deal with this world every day, each and every day, and not have my relationship with God. We wonder why suicide now is just going through the roof. Suicide's out of control in America. Out of control. Why? Because somewhere along the way we've been taught that we can find satisfaction in this world and not God.
That's right.
And people who end their lives are empty. Have no idea. I've said it before. These Christians that are in the world, call themselves saved, they have just enough Jesus in them that they can't really enjoy the world, but still enough of the world in them that they can't really enjoy Jesus. Just stuck. How do we be separated? We receive God's grace. He says there in verse 8, draw nigh to God. Drawing near to God means that we go to Him to meet our needs, to supply us with whatever we need to face any circumstance. And as we draw near to God, we find He becomes more real to us. It's a relationship. And you'll find in any relationship, the individual, the mature one, and you're in conflicts and wars and stress, the mature one has to take that first step. Those that are welling up in their pride, they won't take that first step because they feel wrong and they're going to wait for an apology. And nothing's going to change until they get their apology. But that mature Christian is going to take that first step, swallow their pride, and you'll find their relationship starts to get restored when people take steps towards each other, not away from each other. The closer I get to God, the stronger the relationship gets. Reject sinful attitudes and actions. He says there in verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's kind of interesting the way James puts these commandments because he puts them in order. I think the order that he puts them in is important. First, we resist the devil. We reject the lie that he continually tries to feed us. Second, we draw near to God. We allow him to do for us all the things that we discovered we couldn't do and the devil wasn't doing. And only then, as we resist the dependence on Satan, and we rest in the dependence on God, that we find the power to overcome sinful habits and reject the sinful attitudes. You want to know why you struggle with smoking cigarettes today? Because you're not resisting the devil and drawing nigh to God. That's why. It has nothing to do with willpower. That's why you struggle with your cursing. That's why you struggle with your language. That's why you struggle with the way you treat people. That's why you struggle with alcohol. That's why you struggle with anger. That's why you struggle with bitter. I don't care. That's why you struggle with it. Because you want to cleanse your hands and you want to purify your hearts. You want to do all those things, but you don't want to submit to God and you don't want to resist the devil. And because you don't want to do those things, you're skipping the two key parts, trying to do the third one. Doesn't work that way. Some of you need to find an old-fashioned altar today and just say, God, I am drawing nigh to you. Got to start there. God, as I'm drawing nigh to you, I'm going to find I now have the strength to resist the devil. But I find that when the devil stays further away and I stay closer to God, it's a whole lot easier to do what's right. Just not much of a struggle anymore. And then in verse 9 he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. My last point here is be sober-minded. We're talking about the steps. Be sober-minded. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Why does James say here in verse 9 to be afflicted and mourn and weep? It sounds like James is saying, I want you to be miserable. Why does he tell us to turn off the laughter and to turn on the tears? Why does he say that? Because until we take these issues seriously, we're never going to find the solutions to the wars and the fightings that devastate our families and our churches. We try to make everything into a joke. Let's throw humor into it when it's a serious issue. It's a big deal. We've got to be honest about the nature of our problem. We've got to accept God's solution. And when we respond that way, in verse number 10, he tells us, humble yourselves before God. What are you doing? You're admitting that any kind of a satisfying life is impossible apart from God. And God says, you know what? I can lift up those broken pieces. I can put you on display as a trophy of my grace. I can make your bitter heart profitable. I can make your ruined life profitable. What does he do? He puts an end to the conflicts among us. And you know what happens? You'll cease to hurt the very ones that you love. Don't get mad at the world when they act that way. They don't know how to fix it. Don't get mad at that person who doesn't even go to church, didn't read their Bible, didn't pray. When they hurt you and they say they love you because they have no idea how to fix it. But the ownership isn't on them. The ownership is on you and I. Why do we hurt those that we love? Because of these reasons right here. But we have within us the Holy Spirit that can give us the power to change it. Is Christ all you need? Do you really believe that? Do you really live that way? Because if you did, it would change you. You won't need a 12-step program. You wouldn't need to do all kinds of other crazy stuff. It would change you. When you come to a point where you realize he's all I need, it changes you completely. And you draw nigh to God, and he draws nigh to you, and then you have the strength because of the Lord to resist the devil, and then you start getting victory over sin, and then God starts lifting you up and using you because you're no longer hurting people, and people aren't being hurt by you. But like I said in the beginning, you have to want it. I can only do what I need to do for me. I can't even do it for my kids. They have to want it. You have to want it. Let's all stand to our feet with our heads bowed. Let's take the quietness of the moment. You don't need piano right now. Sometimes we just need the quietness in the moment. Maybe for you today, the Lord spoke to your heart in a specific way. I don't know. That's between you and God. But I'd encourage you to step out of your pew, come down here to an altar. Man, you're already up here. Maybe there's something you need to pray about. Why don't you come up here? Why don't you spend some time talking to the Lord? Draw nigh unto Him. Just ask yourself right now, Lord, I don't treat you like you're all that I need. Help me to do that. Lord, help me just to look to you. God, give me grace. So many don't want to admit that they might be the source of conflict. They might be the cause of hurt. Let's get some folks that will turn that around today. Get some Christians that will have some victory today.